welcome back to Word and Table, a bi-weekly podcast on liturgy, sacrament, and the great tradition of Christian worship, and why it is vital in our world today. I'm your host, Alex Wilgus, and I am here, as usual, with Father Stephen Gauthier. Welcome back, Father Stephen.
Good to be back, Alex.
Father Stephen is the canon theologian of the Diocese of the Upper Midwest in the Anglican Church in North America, and he is director of formation at St. Paul's House of Formation in the Greenhouse Movement. Father Stephen, today you suggested that we talk about good liturgy. So we've done a little bit about liturgy in the past, but today you wanted to talk about good liturgy and how do you do this well?
Right.
But could you remind us actually really quick, what are we talking about when we are talking about liturgy?
Well, actually, the word liturgy, it talks about how we pray together. Yeah, that's really what liturgy is about. And there's ways we pray together that we make it more than just being in the same place at the same time, that we actually make it a common work of all of us. And so the question, we've all gone to liturgies, common prayer, and we might be using the same prayer book, but sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't seem to work as well. And are there some things we can identify that tend to make liturgy more effective?
Got it. Yeah. So we're talking about your baseball analogy. Remember,
like, yes,
how do we all cheer together? How do we sort of do the wave? That kind of thing.
That's so. Right. The seventh inning stretch. There are things that we know that allow us to all participate.
Yeah. So how do we do that well? So let's get into it. So first of all, Father Stephen, involved in the liturgy, one of the first things that kind of struck me coming out of the Baptist tradition is how much symbolism there is in the service. I wasn't really used to that. There's a big book, there's a cross sometimes, there's incense, there's things like this that seem to have, there's a symbolic importance there. So maybe we could begin by talking about, you know, how do we best treat symbols in the service? But first of all, what's the point of having symbols in our liturgy at all?
Well, one point I think might be is, people might ask, well, why didn't Jesus say what he had to say? Why did he use those parables?
Yeah. And I think the disciples said that.
Right, right. There are crowds, people care. Why did he use those parables? And yet, many we look back, we see the parables are so powerful. He could have said, like, who is my neighbor? He could have answered, well, here's the answer. But the story of the Good Samaritan has a power on us more than simply giving us that answer. And I would look upon the various symbols that we use. For example, we're told Paul says that the water of baptism is meant to symbolize burial. You know, we go under the water like we're buried in baptism and then are raised out of those tombs, out of that watery tomb. And so they're really visual parables.
Oh, okay. So,
or analogies. You know, again, often we try to explain something, but we use an analogy. We say, that's it. Now okay. I get it. And so they're actually visual analogies. You know, we're told that baptism, it's like dying, and it's dying in a very real way and being born, but, you know, it's, again, an analogy, you know, like burial and, you know, raising up. So I think that's how we can look at the symbols can be just, you know, visual forms of the same thing.
Got it. So when we're using these symbols in our liturgy, we obviously want to be rendering them in the best way possible. So,
oh, yes.
So let's get into each one. Well, I mean, the big one is baptism, right?
Yeah. And the problem here is the real tendency we tend to have is minimize symbols, which lose their power. You know, when you minimize a symbol. Again, baptism is supposed to be about, again, the symbol we're told is symbolizing our burial. We're buried in baptism. We go under the water. Like when you're buried, you bury entirely. And then we're raised up again. And the trouble became, here's the history of it. It's a beautiful symbol. And so that's why we should use immersion. No one disagrees that immersion is the ideal form. It's the best version of the symbol. Now, I think we talked in another episode that, for example, one of the earliest non-biblical New Testament texts is the Didache. And they say, well, gee, in the Middle East, you don't always have that kind of water. And they say, well, if you don't have enough water, here's what you can do. But the trouble is a lot of people began out of a sort of false logic to saying, wait a second, so baptism will work with less water. You could just, if you had to, pour water over. So some people began arguing, well, gee, if it could work with less, maybe we should use less to prove that we're not somehow thinking it depends on having all that water.
Okay.
But that misses the symbolism. So the basic principle of symbolism is we need to be, the symbol needs to be as powerful as possible. It's like a Christmas tree. You know, it's true, like soldiers who were trapped in the Battle of the Bulge in the Second World War, sometimes they put their dog tags on a bush or something as a Christmas tree. And it was a beautiful thing. But if you're home and have every opportunity, you know, we can make a Christmas tree a much more effective symbol of a Christmas tree than just that. We can understand why in certain situations it could be very charming and really wonderful. But the basic rule is a good Christmas tree should obviously look like a tree.
And
be decorated. So the idea is, in this case, we want to have the fullness of the symbol. If the symbol is burial, we want it to make it look as much as we can like that. So immersion is ideal.
Got it. So the so that's baptism,
right?
But also there's also other things. There's oil. There's readings. There's how do we? First of all, maybe you could remind us what's going on with oil.
Okay. I think we need a whole episode on the holy oils.
Okay.
Yeah. Because there are three oils and things. I think I'd be worth an episode. But I can say something about oil. You remember the psalm that talks about it? It says it's like the oil going from the forehead over the beard, running down onto the robe. One of the symbols of oil is abundance. You know, just it rolls off. And so if we just dabble a little bit, you know, it doesn't have the power of the symbol of a little bit of pouring.
I see.
So more is better, because that's part of the idea of oil, you know, flowing is part of is a better image.
Okay.
Readings, for example, the idea of the readings when we, like with the gospel and things, is we're talking about the permanence of the Word of God. You know, everything else is going to pass away, but God's Word never passes away. So it's odd to read from a bulletin or something. You know, to read the gospel or something from a bulletin is much more effective to actually have a very solid book, because it's got a better visual image of the solidity of the Word of God.
To show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken.
In bread and wine at Eucharist, one thing that's really important, you know, a lot of us in larger churches and things, we can't have enough wine in one cup or, you know, or clearly one loaf of bread, host. But the point is, the symbol is supposed to be one, you know, one cup and one loaf. And so what we do want to focus on is focus on a single loaf in them. We have the others around, but we want to focus in the actual Eucharistic prayer on one of those in particular. And we never want to have more than one cup on the altar. So that's why people might wonder, how come we have like one chalice and then we have flagons of wine, of extra wine? Because we don't want to take off the image of the one cup, as we all drink from the one cup, as we all eat from the one bread, because that's a symbol of unity. We all partake of one cup, one bread. So if we need more wine, instead of having multiple cups, which dilutes the effect of the one cup, what we want to do is we have them, but we want to have the only thing you're focusing on visually is a single loaf of bread and a single cup.
I see.
That's why we typically use flagons.
Okay.
Also, another reason that it's wine, but one of the reasons we choose wine, of course, is red, the color of blood. Mm-hmm. And so some altar guilds, for example, like white wine. Because it doesn't stain.
Ah, I see, yeah.
But it's not as good a symbol. It works, right. But it's not as good a symbol.
Right.
Also, a hint for people in altar guilds, there's a trick to getting out red wine stains.
Oh, yeah? What's that?
Well, you have to promise never to share. We'll take away your decoder ring.
Okay.
But what you do, the real trick, altar guild trick, is what you do is you take whatever's been, you know, the purificator, for example, that cloth that you use to wipe the chalice.
It's been stained.
What you do is you put it over something, over a bowl, and then you pour hot water from a distance above, like a foot above. You pour hot water over it, and that'll take care of the stain.
Oh, wow. Oh.
That's a trick.
I got to try that. Do you have any suggestions on the particular vintage of wine for, you know, like or some kind of Merlot?
Well, actually, one of the...
Cabernet?
Not the vintage, but there's a more serious point. Is one of the reasons we can't have a common cup with grape juice. A lot of times people want to use grape juice for people with alcohol and things. Is remember the practical purpose is that that alcohol actually is a disinfectant with a common cup.
Oh, right.
And so actually there's a long tradition in many Episcopalian churches, the root in this country, the Anglican churches, was a root of using, frankly, higher, because you're only taking a small sip, is to use higher alcohol content, things like sherry, that type of thing.
I see.
As a wine, because it had a higher alcohol content, which means it was more antiseptic.
Okay, interesting.
So that's just if you wanted to know. That's not my recommendation to you, but the idea. And that's why you don't want to remember, putting in the water in the wine is symbolic.
Uh-huh, right.
And so you shouldn't be just pouring a lot of water in. The wine should be wine.
Right. Okay, got it.
And again, eating and drinking, the idea here is, you know, it's true, sometimes people, intinction means you just take the bread and dunk it in the wine. But Jesus says, take this, all of you, and drink from it. Drinking is a better way.
Yeah. So in all these things, you're talking about, like, maximize the symbol.
Maximize the symbol.
As much as possible, go to that. The length of what might maximize what's going on.
Right. Here. It's, again, in secular terms, a Christmas tree ought to look like a Christmas tree.
Okay. Yeah. So don't hold back from bringing the full picture of that symbol.
One bread, where at all possible. Cup, immersion. These are the ideals. Red wine. That gives you a better symbol.
Got it.
And the more effect, since it's visual, the more effective the symbol, the better.
Got it. Okay. Well, anything else on symbols, Father Stephen?
Another thing I think would be maintain symbolic integrity. You know, we normally don't want, it helps reinforce a symbol if we make sure we have a clear meaning and just one meaning attached. So, for example, with the altar, the holy table, is one thing we want to really make sure to do is to only use it for that purpose. It's actually more effective if people know this is the only thing this is used for. And sometimes people can't resist the temptation of using it as a surface space to put other things.
Okay, yeah, I see.
And so that's really takes away from its power as an emblem. It's really best to keep the altar. Actually, technically in liturgics, we shouldn't have flowers should be put in front of the altar, not on the altar. Mm-hmm. And even ideally, the candlestick should be standing up next to it rather than on. But we shouldn't have things like a nativity set on there. We shouldn't have anything on the altar.
Got it.
Except the what's needed for celebrating the Eucharist.
I see.
A better symbol.
Once again, we're kind of talking about keeping that symbol for its one use, its one purpose.
Yeah, and the pulpit is a good example of something this way too. The pulpit or the ambo, another fancier term for it, it's associated with the Word of God. So if we make sure not to just pile other things there as a nice flat space.
Yeah.
Like in our cathedral, we have a special table next to the chairs and things. We can put things as a space.
Uh-huh.
But it keeps it more powerful that the only thing on there they see is the Bible.
Yeah.
The sermon notes. If we don't start putting other things on there, it's a more effective symbol. Here's an example of focusing on one symbol at a time. When the deacon comes to the altar to put the gospel book on the altar during the introductory procession, they shouldn't bow to the altar. Well, initially, because they're putting the book down on the altar.
Oh, yeah, I've noticed that.
Because it's a symbol of Christ. So it's confusing. They put it down. Now, once it's down on the altar, they reverence and move away.
Oh, okay.
But the idea would be one symbol doesn't reverence another. And another thing that's really important is we talk about the symbols. When people actually carrying the Eucharistic elements, like to go to communion, someone who's actually carrying the bread and wine of Holy Eucharist doesn't bow before anything.
I see.
Like I see people with the Eucharist bowing before the cross. They wouldn't do that. You're carrying the ultimate symbol of Christ is the bread and wine of Eucharist. So again, the idea, it's not appropriate. Just like if you're carrying an American flag in flag etiquette, you would never lower the flag to any other flag, like a state flag ever. I mean, it's, so the idea would, again, when the deacon comes to the altar, they actually just put down the book and then back up and bow.
I see.
But they don't, while they're holding the book, they would bow to nothing because it's a symbol of Christ. One other thing we can say, there was a tradition in the Western Church sometimes of having two separate lecterns, one for readings other than the gospel and one for the gospel. But actually, the thinking now in liturgics is typically one ambo is best. So we're focusing on the unity of the Word of God, that everything is preached from a single is probably better.
Mm-hmm. Now, one thing, Stephen, on liturgy, I've heard people say before, especially about symbols and symbols in liturgy, like that they're no good unless you understand entirely all of the reasoning and everything behind them. And it got me thinking about, what is actually the point of good liturgy? Is it kind of like all these sorts of teaching tools, but if you don't know the story behind them, they don't really work or don't really make sense, or it's better not to have them? What's the purpose of good liturgy?
Well, one of the problems we try to that we can have with liturgy is we want to have an excuse because we don't feel comfortable praying. Honestly, I must be getting something from this. For example, we'll turn a sermon into a Bible study. And a Bible study is really good. But, the place of a sermon is not a Bible study. I mean, we can learn some things. It's primarily a word of exhortation, applying the Word of God, looking at it a different way than we would in a Bible study. Well, we have to remember that our liturgy, for example, the Eucharistic prayer, is actually a prayer.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a lesson on what the Eucharist means. It is primarily something we pray to God. We are actually speaking to God. When I train ordinands in our diocese on how to celebrate the liturgy, I said, the best thing you can do is remember you are praying. Never forget you are praying to the living God. You are not putting on a performance. The Eucharistic prayer is a prayer to the Father. It is not a reenactment. It's not a play where you're playing the role of Jesus. There is true, the priest is acting in persona Christi like in any sacrament, but that's not the point. The point is it's an actual prayer to God the Father.
Mm.
Right? We thank him for the gift of his Son. We remember before him the fact of Christ giving us the gift of the Eucharist. We ask for the prayer for the Holy Spirit, but it's all a prayer. And so, again, this can be wrecked if we look upon it primarily as talking about like a lesson on Eucharistic theology. It's true we'll learn something from the prayers, lex orandi, lex credendi.
Right.
But they are first and foremost prayers.
Okay.
God doesn't have to be taught what the Eucharist means.
Yeah.
if we thank him in the proper way, people will learn even more about it.
Right.
But that's
right.
Not the primary purpose. Sometimes we feel like we have to justify prayers in the sense that we're using this as primarily a teaching vehicle. It's not. It's primarily talking to God.
So the liturgy is not a vehicle for kind of teaching theology to the
What it teaches is prayer.
Yeah, okay.
No, the liturgy is the school of prayer. That's what the saints called it. The school. It's where we learn how to pray.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to pray well. That's what lex orandi means. We need to pray properly, which is good theology. It means we'll pray properly, but it is a prayer. And we, our focus in a prayer needs to be on talking to God.
Got it.
It's not a meditation. It's a talk to God. We're actually communicating with the living God.
So you would say, would it be correct to say then that kind of the liturgy writ large is helping the congregation pray?
Yes.
More than just having a bunch of kind of didactic visual aids and things like that.
Yes, I mean it is a prayer, and it's like learning your native language. I compared learning to pray is like, how do you learn your native language? You learn it from your mother mm-hmm. tongue, right? You learn it. And how do we learn to pray? We learn by the prayer of the church. Mother Church
right
teaches us our native language of how to pray.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so here's another area of the liturgy again that's very obvious if you're a newcomer, is that there's a lot of different roles for people. There's readers, there's lay minister, there's lay people who are up doing things like reading, there's deacons who are reading the gospel, there's priests who are celebrating the Eucharist, and someone is giving the homily. In some services I've seen, in a lot of my own, people are kind of like bumping into each other and kind of almost like forgetting which one does what and things like that. But is there some kind of like principle for, how do you organize things up front?
That's a good point. We actually have a term for it. It's called subsidiarity. And subsidiarity means things are best done at the lowest possible level. Like in government, the idea of who could best make the decision as to whether to put a stoplight on a certain street.
Uh-huh.
Someone in Washington, someone in the state capital, or someone who actually lives in town. And so those kind of decisions we would say were based on the local level. We decide things like streets. The basic idea is level, decisions are made best at the lowest level. And the idea in liturgy is because everyone is given a gift, we want to emphasize this isn't the clergy show. This isn't what the priest does everything type of thing. It's one of our things we have from the Reformation that the Roman Church has taken back from us, in more recent years.
Yeah.
Because in the Tridentine Mass, for example, the priest did everything. To the point that even the people's part, he had to say under his breath or it didn't count. If you're an altar boy back in the Tridentine Mass, what would happen would actually, like with the glory, where the choir was singing it, you'd see the priest would always have to say it or it wouldn't count.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, yeah.
And we have exactly the opposite view. And, this is now held, but the Roman Church would share this with us, is that, for example, the deacon always proclaims the gospel. He's not doing it because there's no priest around or to help out the priest. The priest is perfectly capable of doing the gospel. It's emphasizing the ministry of the deacon.
Yeah.
It's the deacon's role. It's his gift in the church.
Uh-huh.
In the same way, lay people should read the other readings. And the idea of a deacon should read the gospel. Actually, if there's a priest, obviously for celebrating the liturgy, and there's no deacon, but there's another priest, it's the other priest who should read the gospel.
Mm. Yeah, I see.
So the idea with subsidiarity is we don't want to take the different roles, you know, from people, and everyone fully had their part. That's why, for example, at the Eucharistic liturgy, the conclusion of our Eucharistic prayer is, you know, by him and with him and in him, you know, we say, the great amen is the people saying their amen. And so we want to make sure to train them so it's not the priest just sort of saying the end.
Okay, yeah.
So we want the whole congregation.
Everybody joins in.
Ambrose tells us that the roof shook, you know, the sort of, you know, from the people saying,
yeah.
the amen is yes.
And that's powerful.
It's
yeah.
making, this is our prayer too, is what it's saying. That's what amen means. This is our prayer too. So instead of making the priest saying, that's it.
Yeah.
We're done here. It should be when we have a collect at the end, people should say, amen.
Mm-hmm.
So we should make sure everyone realizes everyone has a role to play that's equally important. I mean, part of the whole all comes together.
Yeah.
We want to emphasize everyone playing their role. Something I can tell you about, too, is something that might confuse people. Traditionally, there are four symbols of Christ in the liturgy, three on a typical liturgy and a fourth at Easter. And the idea is we only focus on one at a time. This might explain some things that might seem a little strange at first, that you understand it. The obvious one is the cross. Like when you see people when they're coming in the procession down the aisle and you see people bow to the cross is the symbol of Christ during the procession. But once we get to the front, it ceases to be that symbol because we sort of switch out from this moment on, the symbol is going to be the altar.
Okay.
So actually, typically, like at our cathedral, the cross goes off elsewhere, and now people bow to the altar.
Right.
And then also during the gospel procession, people are holding out the gospel book, which is a symbol of Christ.
Right, right, right.
So at that moment, just for that procession, that becomes the symbol of Christ. And during the Easter vigil, we have that wonderful procession. Light of Christ, thanks be to God.
Yeah.
Well, the Paschal candle is a symbol of the risen Christ.
Uh-huh.
So the rule is those are the four symbols of Christ in the typically in a Eucharistic liturgy.
So that symbolic role is kind of like a relay race, kind of handed off.
It's handed off.
One to the next. Interesting, yeah.
Right, and that's you know why we just focus on one at a time.
You know, one thing that kind of gives you an idea of that is that's pretty good evidence that, you know, nobody's worshiping any of these objects, because you know, no one of them kind of they play that role at different points in the service, but really who we're worshiping is Christ through you can almost imagine kind of his presence almost sort of being handed off from one to the other, but no one thing contains him, you know. That's really, really cool. I hadn't thought about that.
And I'm gonna tell you something that's I think really important. You know, it's like there's a school of architecture, less is more.
Yeah, I was interested in getting into some stylistic notes with you as well. Yeah, give us some stylistic notes on these things.
Well, the Roman Church, which really got into a tremendous amount of detail with the Trident and Mass, in the reforms at the Second Vatican Council, came to a place where, as Anglicans we are, that it's very important. If we clutter symbols, they lose their symbolic importance. If we have too much going on, multiple things going on simultaneously, they lose their force. It's sort of the principle every kid understands. We explain to a kid, you know, if we had Christmas every day, it wouldn't be Christmas.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
You know, would miss something. You know, there's something about focusing that makes something special. And so the idea would be that most liturgical reforms of what happens, people start adding customs and more customs and more customs. We no longer can see the important for the unimportant.
I see. Yeah.
For example, in baptism, all sorts of special ceremonies got it wrapped up with that. You'd actually put saliva and salt, and you'd have the ephata open, be opened with the ears, and they touch the senses. And baptism really became a very, very long ceremonial where the actual baptism itself didn't really stand out particularly.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I mean, it was there, but where you know everything should be leading up to this, but you know there's so much around it that it no longer seemed to have that key place. So the
Got
idea
it.
Is we want to make sure that things never get obscured. It's sort of like the theory that, like when you go to a wedding, is we make sure everybody's seated for the actual vows and things, because so everybody can see. So we don't lose sight of it. We don't just see a bunch of people in front of us. Everybody's seated so everybody can see the vows.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. I see. So the idea of kind of cutting back on accretions is to put the spotlight on what the main thing is.
Have one thing going on at a time
Yeah.
is more powerful. That's why we don't have multiple images of Christ. We're just we change it around.
Yeah.
But we don't want it. It's confusing. You know, will the real image of Christ please stand up? You know.
Oh man, I didn't think I was going to get a Slim Shady reference from you, Father Stephen. But I
was actually I'm dating myself. There used to be a a program on TV called To Tell the Truth.
Oh, okay. Yes.
Three people would be pretending to be someone.
All right.
One would be the real person, two fakes, and they'd answer questions.
The generational divide comes out.
Well, actually, my parents told me about it.
That's
my story. My parents told me
about
it.
Far generations back. Great. Well, anything else that you'd have for us about good liturgy, Father Stephen?
Again, liturgy is so important. It allows us to pray more effectively. And a beautiful thing about liturgy, and stylistically, is we want to pray with the whole person. We're body and soul. We're not just mind. We don't want to, the tendency we want to be. And so to let the symbols is just a way to bring in. Here's how we look at it. Is when I say goodbye every morning to my wife, I kiss her and I say, I love you. It's not like one, we do both.
Yeah.
The intellectual type saying, here's what it means. I love you.
Right.
But, it would somehow be lacking if I didn't have both there.
Yeah, absolutely.
So it's the mind. Like Paul says, I'll pray with the mind and I'll pray with the spirit.
Got it.
So we do both. And liturgy, a good liturgy does both very effectively.